In our studies in the book of Ephesians, we have seen that Paul exhorts the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. And here in our continued study in Ephesians chapter 4, we will notice tonight that the first element of walking worthy is oneness. And this is what Jesus encouraged his disciples before he went to the cross. In the high priestly prayer, he prayed, "Father, that they may be one as we are one." And certainly it's hard to picture any kind of a more complete oneness than the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what he prayed, and this is what Paul exhorts us to hear in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight, granting to us this glorious oneness that you exhort us to in this portion of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 2 and 3, Paul sets forth oneness here as the first element of walking worthy of our calling. And we'd like to notice in this portion three things that are required for walking in oneness. And the first thing we find that for walking in oneness, it is necessary that we have certain attitudes. There are required attitudes. And Paul says we must have, first of all, lowliness. Lowliness of mind or humility. This is found in many portions of Scripture. For example, in Romans 12:3, Paul says to the Romans, "I exhort you, brethren, that no one think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And so there is this lowliness of mind that is necessary if there is to be a oneness, that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, we read, "Only by pride cometh contention." And so contention comes where there is pride, whereas where there is lowliness of mind, then there is a oneness that is built. Where there is a thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, the result is division and dissension. Proverbs 13:10 says, not only by pride cometh contention, but the remainder of the verse says, "But with the well-advised is wisdom." With the well-advised, or with the counseled, is wisdom. Now, pride refuses to be counseled. Pride says, "I know the answers." Pride says, "I know what I want to do. I know what needs to be done." And pride refuses to be counseled. Pride refuses to be talked to because it is sure that it has its own right answers and doesn't need to know anything further. And so, only by pride cometh contention, but with those who are well advised or well counseled, there is wisdom. We read also in Proverbs that in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And we need the multitude of counselors, and that's the glory of the local body of believers, is that in the local body of believers there is a multitude of counsel that we need to continually look to. And in that multitude of counsel there is wisdom. And if we refuse to be counseled by the local body, then the result is strife. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so lowliness of mind or humility is not just thinking, I am nothing. I am no good. I am a worm. I am the lowest. That is not humility. Humility is thinking more highly of others. Rather than thinking more highly of ourselves, humility is thinking more highly than others and recognizing that God uses other people to teach us, other people to help us, other people to deal with us. And so there is the importance here of esteeming others better than ourselves, because there can be no unity without humility, because pride brings contention. And so the first required attitude, says Paul, is lowliness. The second is gentleness or meekness or mildness. And meekness is controlled strength. Now that's the opposite of anger. Anger is uncontrolled weakness, whereas meekness is controlled strength. Now, it's interesting that these first two words that Paul exhorts us to are the very two words that Jesus Christ used of himself. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." In other words, you find rest in the presence of the person who is meek and lowly of heart. Whereas in the presence of the person who is not meek and lowly of heart, there will be contention and strife. And so Jesus here says these are the two words that he uses to describe himself. And so do we desire Christ-likeness? These then are the basic elements of Christ-likeness: meek and lowly of heart. And Paul says, "I exhort you that if you are going to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, then you will need to walk in lowliness and gentleness." These two things, characteristic of the Lord Jesus, are vital if we are to walk worthy of our calling. And notice that Paul says in verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness." Not just a little bit, with all lowliness and gentleness. Oneness requires a lot of this. It requires a likeness to the Lord Jesus in lowliness of mind and gentleness of spirit. And that then gives rest to those round about and is the basis of oneness. And so two basic required attitudes. And then thirdly, Paul says, with long suffering. Now, long suffering would mean patience. It means not quick to give up on someone. It means the ability to put up with something for a long time. And certainly God himself is the outstanding example of long suffering. And Peter refers to that in 1 Peter 3:20 as he talks about the long suffering of God in the days of Noah. In those days when every intent of the mind and heart of man was evil, and as God looked down upon man, nevertheless he gave them 120 years in his patience before he brought destruction upon the world in inundating the world with flood. The long suffering of God. And so Paul says the third required attitude is that of long suffering, not giving up on one another, ability to put up with something for a long time. And certainly this is characteristic of the spirit of not trying to change a person, but rather with desiring to grow together. We have so much destruction in the areas of marriage in our day, and I believe one of the crucial elements is that marriages are being destroyed because people go into marriage with the determination that they are going to change one another. One of our good sources of illustrations is the teacher's lounge. And Norma just keeps bringing me all kinds of exciting illustrations of what goes on there, all of the discussions. And a couple of the young ladies are dating. And they're all wide-eyed, you know, starry-eyed at this stage. And they don't want to hear anything negative. It's just that everything is go, you know, full speed ahead. This is wonderful. They're getting some counsel from some of the other teachers who have been married and divorced and remarried and separated. And so they're getting some breaks put on, you know, you better think twice before you jump into this. And they're saying, you know, little WSIWG, you know, what you see is what you get. And don't think you are going to change it. Don't think that you are going to change that person or you will be in for trouble. Marriage has a commitment to it. And the commitment of marriage is that you go into it with the determination that you are going to grow together. And if that isn't a commitment, it's not going to work. If you go into marriage with the idea or the intent that you are in any way going to change your partner, you're going to end up in divorce unless you change your outlook. Because these marriages that have that intent, that somehow or other, gently and kindly and cautiously, you are going to change him or you are going to change her, after a period of time, depending upon the amount of pressure that you put on, the response is going to be either get off my back or get out of my house. Because it does not work. The response is, hey, I don't need this. And unless we are determined to love as is, the result will be separation. Now, the same thing is true in a church. And that's why, as a church, as a board, we have been so determined that every person that comes into our church, we confront them with our constitution where it says we accept the Bible as the authoritative Word of God in our full and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we confront that person, are you committed to growing together with us in the Scriptures? Because if a person comes to us with that thought that he's going to change us, there's going to be trouble. We don't need that. There has to be this commitment that we are going to grow together. We are going to search the Scriptures and pray to God and love one another. And in lowliness of mind, in gentleness of spirit, and long suffering, we are going to grow together. And we are safeguards for each other so that we don't get off into tangents we shouldn't get off into. And so it is very, very important that we have that commitment as members of a church body, that we are going to grow together, that we are going to be open to each other's concerns so that we don't fall into the trap of getting into some tangent, that we are going to delight in having this fellowship that enables us to exhort one another. And so it is a delight then, as God brings to us people who are committed to grow together. And it's a real struggle if people come with the commitment that they are going to change this church. Not that this church isn't open to change. Not that we as individuals aren't open to change. Praise God, we ought to be growing. But there must be that changing together. In the same way in a marriage. You know, if you go into a marriage thinking that you're perfect, you're going to have trouble. And I think one of the things that we have to just confess, you know, when we blow it and our partner reminds us that we blew it, you know, we confess, hey, I never said I was perfect. And I do want to grow. And there must be that commitment to growing together. And this takes a lot of love, takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of long-suffering, gentleness, lowliness of mind. But the result is walking in oneness. Paul says there must be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And literally, that is putting up with one another in love. And sometimes that's the way it is. We have to put up with one another. But in love, so that we give one another space to grow. And that we can then grow together. And so these are the attitudes that have to be there if there's going to be a walking worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. We must walk in oneness. And the only way we can walk in oneness is if we have these kinds of attitudes. Now the second thing, besides required attitudes, there's required effort. And Paul says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, exerting oneself, giving diligence. The same word is used in Hebrews 4:11, where we read, let us labor to enter into that rest. That's an anomaly, isn't it? Labor to enter into that rest. Well, that's the way it is. Give diligence, struggle, put forth effort to enter into that rest. In other words, oneness must be constantly worked at. Now, we see that in marriage or in any situation where you have to just get along with people, that oneness must be constantly worked at. Because it doesn't just come automatically. And so Paul says, endeavoring, working at this. And what is it we work at? We work at keeping the unity, watching over, preserving. We work at preserving the unity. We work at watching over that unity. And both of these words are in the present tense. And so we could translate them, be endeavoring to be keeping the unity. It's something that you've got to do all the time. Because otherwise you will lose it. And in a marriage you see that so quickly. If you're not working at maintaining that unity, it's so easy just to drift apart. And all of a sudden a couple will find out that they're just a long ways apart. They don't know how they got there. It's a working at keeping that unity. Now, interestingly enough, we cannot produce unity. Notice it says here, endeavoring to keep the unity. We keep it, we guard it, we preserve it, even though we cannot produce it. God is the one that produces it, but we have to keep it and guard it and preserve it and protect it. We can destroy it by carelessness. Christ purchased the oneness of His church with His blood. But we must labor to keep our eyes on Him and be drawn to Him, drawn together in Him, or we will drift apart and we will lose that unity. Jesus said to His disciples at the same time that He prayed for their oneness, He also rebuked them for their sleepiness and said, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." And we must constantly be watching and praying, or we will, through our sleepiness, we will lose that oneness. It's so interesting. It's exciting when a person comes to know Christ and we see this newborn babe in Christ and our hearts just are united to Him, and we give Him a hug and wish Him God's richest blessing. There's that God-given oneness. But to preserve that requires that we labor, or soon we lose it. And that same one that we at one time hugged as a new brother in Christ, we can soon drift apart from and lose that sense of oneness with them. And so we must labor to maintain that God-given oneness by maintaining the godly attitudes that are necessary and working at keeping that oneness. And so there is, first of all, there are the required attitudes. There is the required effort. Thirdly, there is the required atmosphere. Notice that Paul says we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, after the conversion of Paul, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we read, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." They were multiplied. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here that there is this comfort of the Holy Spirit that unites the people of God. And so they walked in oneness as they were walking together in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And there's a song that we sing from time to time. There is a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. If this oneness, this unity is the unity of the Spirit. That's why we don't produce it. It's the Spirit of God that brings it. And so we labor to keep that unity of the Spirit. Now, we do not labor to keep the unity of the body. We do not labor to keep the unity of the doctrine. We do not labor to keep the unity of the faith. We labor to keep the unity of the Spirit. If we labor to keep the unity of the doctrine, we will end up fighting each other. Because there are no two people in the world that think the same. Just like none of us have the same fingerprints, none of us think alike. And if we labor to keep the unity of the doctrine, we'll end up fighting. And we can see cases in history where men have done that. They have sought to maintain the unity of the doctrine. They've ended up with two people in the church. Because you cannot endeavor, you cannot dedicate yourself to maintaining the unity of the doctrine. We labor, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Do you know that this word unity is only used twice in the New Testament? Both times it's used in this chapter. Once it's used here in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know the other time that it's used is in verse 13. Notice what it says. Till we come to the unity of the faith. Do you see the order there? The order is that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That oneness of the Spirit of God walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as we endeavor, give ourselves to keeping, maintaining, protecting, guarding the unity of the Spirit, God then leads us into a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do you get to that glorious place of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and the perfect man or mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? How do you get there? You get there by endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And as we give ourselves to and dedicate ourselves to, commit ourselves to keeping, maintaining, guarding, preserving the oneness of the Spirit, walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, God will bring us to a glorious oneness of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the biblical order. And if we give ourselves to the second part, it's like putting the cart before the horse. You ever see a cart cart trying to pull a horse? Did you ever see a horse trying to push a cart? You know, that isn't the way it goes. So we give ourselves to the oneness of the Spirit. And when we lose that oneness of Spirit, there is nothing you can do to gain the oneness of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There is nothing you can do. When two people agree to disagree, you do nothing. You get nowhere. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how sincere you might be, no matter, there is no hope. Because God has put this order. There must be first the oneness of the Spirit. Then God's Spirit brings a glorious oneness of the faith. And so we labor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and God then leads us into a unity of the faith. Some people think that if they push a unity of the faith, they will come up with a united church body. And there are men who have tried that. And they gather together a group of people who are in the same box. And that will last for a while until somebody says something that's not in the box, and then there's trouble. And so there must be this oneness of spirit. Otherwise, there is just continual trouble, splitting off. And so our endeavor is toward oneness of the Spirit, oneness of the Spirit of Christ. And as the Spirit of Christ controls each believer, then we are led into a oneness of faith and the knowledge of Christ. Now notice one more thing about this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, bond is something that binds you together. The same word that Paul uses in verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Same root word there. This is something that Paul was bound to a soldier 24 hours a day. He was chained to a soldier. He was in bonds. And Paul says here, using this same basic word, there's something that needs to bind Christians together. What is it that ought to bind Christians together? And he says the bond should be the oneness of the Spirit, but it needs to be in the bond of peace. This bonding is very important. Nowadays we hear a lot about ladies who go to the hospital to have a baby, and they've made a lot of changes now, and they bring that baby in right away because they say they want to begin the bonding process. They want to get these two bonded together. And this is the desire that we have in the church body. For example, our physical bodies. Our bodies are bonded together by muscles and sinews and tissues. You have these bones that would all fall apart, except they are bonded together. And we read in the body of Christ, He is the bond. He binds us together. The Spirit of God binds us together. And here in the unity that Paul is exhorting us to, he says this unity is of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is what produces it. But it is in the bond of peace. And this is so important because men can bind a group of people together by other means. Now, we've seen this in nations, for example. If a dictator is having real problems in his country and he senses that he's losing control of his people, all he has to do is start a war. And he starts a war and he gets all these people bound together in this war. And all of a sudden he has a unified country, because he has a common enemy that has pulled these people together. He's pulled them together in the bond of war. Now, there are preachers that try to do that. They try to build issues that pull people together. But that's a bond of war. That's the human way of thinking. That doesn't show the power of God. Anybody can do that. We saw Jim Jones do that. He had the bond of war. Pulled a group of people down to South America. We see that happening all the time. You can pull a tremendous amount of people together. If you just get an issue big enough and you push that and you make a bond that bonds these people together, and it's a bond of we are in a war. That's not the kind of bond that God wants in His church. He wants the bond of peace. Anybody can have the bond of war, but only the Spirit of God can produce bonding in a church on the basis of peace. And when you see a body of people bound together in the bond of peace, then you know that's a work of God. God has done that. Paul says that is what you need to endeavor to maintain. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And to do that, you'll need to work at some very important attitudes in your own heart and in your own mind. There's an Old Testament picture of this. I'm sure you all know where I'm going to turn. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Notice in this glorious unity, there's that precious oil that represents the Spirit of God. This blessed unity is the fruit of the Spirit of God. The dew of Hermon, that peaceful scene of that glorious snow-covered mountain, and the dew that falls around the edges of that mountain that waters the mountain flowers. Beautiful, blessed, peaceful scene of the picture here of the peace of God. And so this is the very first step. You know, we talk about these little babies, and you hold them for a long time, and then they crawl for a while, and then all of a sudden they take that first step. Isn't that exciting? They took that first step. Paul says, here's the first step in the Christian life. First step for babes in Christ. After they've been held for a long time, and after they've crawled for a while, they come to that place of maturity to step out and take that first step. He says, in order to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, there are some very, very important attitudes. Attitudes of lowliness of mind, gentleness, and long-suffering. There needs to be also a very important effort put forth, that effort to maintain this unity, and a very special unity it is. It is a unity brought by the Spirit of God, and that flourishes even without war, flourishes in peacetime. This glorious unity, this glorious oneness of the Spirit of God. This is the first picture, then, that God gives of what it means to walk worthy of our calling. Humbly, patiently, lovingly protecting a oneness of the Spirit until we come. You know, and the final fruition of that is in glory. Until we come to a oneness of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Father, we thank you tonight. How you set before us that which is humanly impossible, in order that we might seek your face and plead with you for this, and that we might by your grace diligently labor toward this end, toward keeping this glorious oneness of the Spirit of God. Father, we come and ask you, we would unitedly plead with you that you would grant this to us for the glory of your name, that you might be exalted and lifted up in our midst, and that by your grace we might walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have called us in Christ Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. You'll notice in your bulletin that you have the words of the song. There is a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. I'd like to have us sing this as a prayer to God that he would, by his grace, enable us to seek him, to see him produce in us these attitudes that are basic to this kind of a walk, to see him enable us to labor to protect this kind of a walk, and to see him by his mercy make this a daily living reality in our own hearts, in our own homes, and in our church.